We do thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were hostile towards you, while we just wanted to do things our own way, while we were under your judgment, you have come into this world to bear the cost and the price for our sins so that we can know forgiveness and a relationship with you and eternal life. And we thank you that you've given us your word, that the Bible in every page is your word given for us. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from it, not just to be built up in our knowledge, but we might learn in a sense that in a practical way that we are changed to be more like the people you have created us to be in your image. So as we continue to look at the book of Philippians this morning, we pray that we'd be challenged by the zeal that Paul had and how closely he defined his life and all of his activities around who you are. And as a people, if we belong to you, may we be challenged too to think how central we place you in our life. So teach us, change us, and help us to serve you and to point others to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And there's a bonus tea towel here. I'm not sure why that's there, but if that's lost property, there it is. If it's in case I get sweaty, then I'll just use it for that, no way. Now, I don't plan necessarily to tie things in real good. Like I actually said when we went through Malachi, I just thought it was a fantastic book. There was no deep spiritual godly reason as to why I chose Malachi. I just chose Malachi. I've never preached through it. I wanted to preach through it. And same too today, I'd say, now I'm excited about this afternoon and 3-2-1 and what it has, the opportunity that's there. And I think this is probably a pretty good passage to tie in with that. And you say, oh, Steve, you're so strategic, you're such a genius. Just happened to work out that way. I didn't plan it like that. But when you look at the passage that we've just looked at, I can't think of probably a better summary of the way Paul lived, the way he saw Jesus Christ and his gospel at the centre of every single thing that he did. Now, it's easy to imagine that when someone speaks so highly of Jesus, when someone speaks so highly of the gospel, now, if it was in a book of someone who was a wildly successful, everything is going good for them, you think, you know, that's where I expect to find this stuff. But where do we find this? We find this in a letter that Paul writes while he's in prison, and he's been placed in prison because he has shared about Jesus Christ boldly. It gives us a very fair indication of how important this is to Paul. Now, some of us would get really put off about doing certain things if we end up in prison over them, yet we see absolutely nothing diminished or changed in Paul and his enthusiasm to share the gospel. Now, this is a church founded by Paul in Philippi, and they're probably thinking through a number of questions at the same time. They see Paul is here in prison because of the gospel, and they're probably thinking, what's going to happen to Paul? This guy started our church. This guy has heavily taught us. What is going to happen to Paul, and what does that mean to us? They're probably thinking, does it affect our church? Does it fall apart if Paul is sentenced to death? But when we go through this passage, we see Paul's priority. It'd be very easy to say, here I am in prison. This is what I hope comes out. I hope I get out of this place. Paul's focus, first and foremost, is to let them know, what does this mean for the cause of the gospel by me being in prison? And you probably don't need me to go through the entirety of the sermon. The Bible reading is probably enough to know that it changes nothing. The gospel is not hindered through these circumstances. So today we're going to look through in three sections, in verses 12 to 18, the idea of the gospel advancing in all circumstances and God being honoured in all circumstances. Then we look at verses, second half of 18 to 26, that Christ would be honoured whether through any circumstances, whether it be through life or through death. And then in verses 27 to 30, that God would be honoured in the life of the Philippian church. But to answer that very first question, what happens to the growth that's been happening of the gospel with Paul in prison? Paul has been largely responsible for the spread of the gospel, planting churches. How does that affect the gospel now that that man's behind bars for the gospel? We see Paul's priority. That's the first thing he addresses. And I think the reason why he addresses the gospel and its importance first before about himself and his situation is he realizes it. It's not about the messenger. The gospel, the power of the gospel is the message itself. Now, messengers come and go, but the message itself endures forever. So when he speaks about his imprisonment in verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." He says, "Me being here is not a hindrance. Don't be discouraged. It has advanced the gospel." Now just think about for a moment, in society, why do we put people in prison? Usually it's because there's certain things that we don't want to be happening in our society, and they will put them in prison in the hope that they reduce, they don't happen so much in the world in which we live. That's part of the reason. So naturally, if you're in prison for speaking about Jesus, for sharing the gospel, if you wanted to get out and continue doing that, probably the easiest thing to do would be to keep quiet, maybe even deny it. You might think Paul's in prison. If the prison is designed to stop things progressing in society, you might think the gospel spread's going to slow down or stop. But he says, what has happened to me, that is his imprisonment, has really, or literally translated, has rather or instead, despite what you might think, caused the advance of the gospel. Why? I think you need to make a very strong connection between a Christian and the gospel. Now, the type of Christian that we were speaking about last weekend at camp, we're talking about one who holds firmly the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. The Christian and the gospel are so tightly knit together that it's fair to say that where the Christian goes, the gospel goes. And so as Paul, as a great evangelist, as he goes to prison, he brings with him the message of the gospel. The gospel is still advancing, it's just in a different audience. Possibly an audience he might not have even had access to beforehand. The way he describes it in verse 13, "so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So while Paul's there in prison, you've got a cycle every 4 hours, you get different guards coming through. Through their interactions with him, through people coming to visit, through the people sending letters back and forth, the entire imperial guard know that he's there because of Christ. He's not exactly slowing down, is he? And it got me pondering, what percentage of people that we regularly interact with would know that we belong to Christ? Now, in Paul's short stay there in prison, all of them knew. Just because of the way he interacted. What would our percentages look like? Now, some might think, Paul, you need to settle down. You're here on trial. You're in there for sharing the gospel. You're in there for talking about Jesus. Just keep quiet. Be a good boy, and hopefully you'll get out. Play it safe. But the gospel isn't safe. The gospel isn't something to keep quiet about. If Paul knows that the gospel is the only hope for every single person born into this world, he's not going to be quiet about it. He's going to be no more quiet about it than someone, if they knew they had a definite cure for cancer, would be quiet about it. But it wasn't just the guards who were impacted by it. You see that others were encouraged to share even more. So to most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So when people see and they know that Paul has gone into prison because of the gospel, Some of us would start to think, let's see how this pans out. Because my first reaction is, I'm not that keen to go to prison. I spent time doing ministry within a prison, and apart from the fact that they had Foxtel and they could watch all the St Kilda footy games, there wasn't much about there that made me want to live there. I've lost my place. Must have got distracted by St Kilda there. Where am I? Oh, yeah, so the people have seen Paul has gone to prison. They must think, hey, what's going to happen? And yet they are encouraged as they see Paul has gone in there. And rather than thinking he's going to give up, he's been punished for it, the fact that he declares the gospel boldly while in prison says to the people on the outside, this guy believes the message of Jesus Christ is far more important than even his own life that's potentially on the line. I shared with some people this morning at the prayer meeting, one thing I've been really encouraged by with some of the street evangelism stuff and even the 3-2-1 things. We have had people involved in this church, getting behind that, interacting with people who aren't the sort of people you would imagine who'd be bold and forthright. But just because they realise that the gospel is the good news, it's about the message, not the messenger, that they've been actively involved. No, that's encouraged me. And hopefully it's been an encouragement to you to see others actively getting involved in these things. But when you look at verses 15 to 17... while we see boldly people are going out and spreading the gospel, there seems to be two different groups. Some who are presenting it out of goodwill and out of love, and others out of envy and rivalry. What we should note, though, is nowhere does it give the impression that the one doing it out of envy and rivalry are actually giving false teaching. It would seem that they are actually proclaiming the gospel truthfully. What is different between the two is the motive. Now that should seem a little bit out of place, shouldn't it? How does that make sense? To preach the gospel out of rival and envy. That doesn't really sound like a good motive, does it? Particularly when you get down to verse 17 and says that part of their motive is being selfish and actually wanting to hurt Paul through the process. I don't believe there's too many books down at Coorong called Vindictive Evangelism. How to Share Your Faith and Hurt Your Friends. I'm not going to write it for the record. And if the book does exist, feel free to ask them to remove it. But you think, how does Paul respond to that? And what is their motivation? Like, it doesn't actually say, it says because of envy and rivalry. It's like, what? What's the cause? Why do they want to get back at Paul? At that point in time, you've only got a guess. There's nothing specifically stated. Some would say that, no, Paul didn't establish the Roman church, and he didn't. But yet, Paul has been seen as having such a big influence. Everyone's talking about Paul, Paul this, Paul that. And it's possible, not necessarily a fact, but it's possible that some might have been a little bit jealous that everyone's talking about Paul and here the guys have started the church, it's going good, let's go out there and make a name so that, you know, we can share a bit of some of this celebrity status as well. Not that Paul was looking for celebrity status. But how does Paul feel about it? How does Paul feel about this idea of people preaching the gospel and even if the motive to be vindictive towards him? Well, we see that in verse 8. Teen. Like I added the teen on that one. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So how does Paul feel about people sharing the gospel? It's still the true content. Even though their motive is out of envy and rivalry and trying to hurt him, he says, I praise God that the gospel is getting shared. Now, that might sound a little bit weird. You know, envy and rivalry aren't necessarily godly traits. But the message is still the message of the gospel. It is still the power of God for salvation. And the people who are hearing it don't know the motive of the person who's saying it, do they? It looks and sounds exactly the same. So Paul says, I praise God that the gospel is going forward and I will rejoice. Now, this is a verse I often think about at Christmas time. How often do you hear Christians, particularly like after you, either you're local or you're on your TV, carols by candlelight, saying, oh, how disgusting is that? These people who don't know a thing about Jesus singing these wonderful truths about Jesus and they don't even know what it means. Heard that rant? And I say, regardless of the motive, look at what is being publicly broadcast around the world. There are things in some of our Christmas songs that if you were having an interview on TV, they would without doubt cut that out. Yet come Christmas, some of the deep truths of what Jesus did, why he came into this world, broadcast on TV, played in shopping centres, and for that, I'm quite happy that it gets out there. So if you haven't enjoyed watching carols for many years for that reason, hopefully it makes it slightly more enjoyable, although you still will cringe at certain parts that miss the whole focus of what it's about. But verse 18 gives you a transition. There's a transition between rejoicing that the gospel is going forward regardless of the motive, but now we transition to, I rejoice in the fact that where I am now, God is going to provide my deliverance. It says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay? Paul's got a confident expectation. This is what's going to happen. I am going to be delivered. But he expresses two means that are going to God is going to use to bring that to pass. Now, we're not at all surprised that the Spirit of God, that God's involved, yes, because here he is, he's there in prison for sharing about Jesus Christ and he's still going on about it, so certainly God's going to have to need to do something. But the first part might seem a little bit odd to you. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. He attributes the prayer of the Philippian church to being part of what God uses to work out for his deliverance. Now, we haven't got time to go through the entire Bible and flesh out that topic. You could do a whole sermon on it. Craig spoke a little bit at camp last week, the idea that God is moved to actions at times by the prayers of the people. Like he used the parable of the persistent widow, and you can see numerous times throughout the scriptures where God calls a people who come before him in prayer to make their petitions before him based upon his will and his character, and that God moves to answer those prayers. That needs to be necessarily stated. That doesn't mean that if you just say something enough, you'll wear him down and you'll get things. There's a very important factor there. If it is according to his will. Our prayers do not twist God to do something that's against his will. So I'm afraid if there's a guy you like or a girl you like or a car you want or a holiday you want to do, if God doesn't want you to have it, you can pray all day and it's not going to happen. To give a quick summary before we move on, because as I said, it could be a topic of a sermon in itself. I think a good passage to look at is 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Paul says, if we ask him according to his will, he hears and he will grant those requests. Where we struggle with that is that only God knows what God's will is. Just because God has acted in one way on one occasion doesn't mean the next time the same similar situation comes up that it's his will to address it necessarily the same way. But we do have confidence. If we ask according to his will, he hears and he grants. So it would seem for Paul here, while he's there in prison, seems to have some degree of insight that he knows, I'm getting out, and this is the means that God has chosen to get me out. The prayers of the people and the Spirit of Christ. But from a human perspective, if your goal was to get out, your best odds is to deny the faith, say you're sorry, keep quiet, say, I won't do it again, I've been a naughty boy. But Paul's response while he was in prison, we see described here in verse 20. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. When you're awaiting the outcome of a trial, it probably doesn't help your case if you continue in the thing that you're on trial for. They like to see there's some degree of remorse. Yet Paul says, with full courage, now as always. In other words, the same passion that I had that brought me here, that's the passion I've got now. Yet he still has absolute confidence in his deliverance. Not because that's the natural course of things, that if you keep doing it, that people say naturally let you go. But he trusts that through the prayers of the people and through the Spirit of Christ, he will be delivered. And his motive, he says, is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. He's like, no way could I lower myself to denying the gospel. No way could I lower myself to saying, no, these things don't matter. Unless the gospel ceases to be the only hope for all mankind, he's not changing, is basically what he's saying. Because he cares too much about people, he will not withhold the message about the only means of salvation. And his goal that whatever happens, any cost, whether life or death, Christ would be honoured. Verse 21 gives a very succinct picture of what Paul was about and that he was serious about it. It's a verse that I would love to have on my tombstone. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. But something I would rather, even more than having that on my tombstone, would be for that actually to be a true description of how I lived. You can have it on there and go, oh, that sounds all good and Christian and stuff. But to be able to claim to live is Christ, to have a life that shows that your life here and now is mostly and foremost about Christ, and to die is gain. Now, no one doubts that if that was on Paul's tombstone, no one's going to say, ah, yeah, that's a nice Christian-y thing. They knew Paul was about it. Everything else moved around Christ and his gospel. That's the way in which he wrote, that's the way in which he lived. So if you like the verse, don't just like the concept. Like the necessary response to live in such a way that Christ is first and in all things. So as he contemplates what could be the two possible outcomes of the trial, life or death, to live is Christ, it's about Christ, it's for Christ. If I die, it's about receiving the fullness of Christ. It's about Christ. It's for Christ. Now, I could live at the moment in the flesh. I could have an effective, fruitful ministry. Or I could go to be with Jesus. Never struggle with sin again. Never suffer persecution. Enjoy him forever. Know him fully. Be able to answer all the questions at last week's Q&A. What would be your preference? Because he seems to be talking about it almost like as a decision or a choice. To remain in the world, continue to struggle with sin, struggle with the sufferings of this world, have opportunity to share of the gospel, see people come to Christ, or to go to be with him, to see Christ in all his fullness, never struggle with sin, never struggle with sickness. And you think, clear-cut choice, silly question. But Paul's response might seem a bit more challenging. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means hard, fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And he says, which will I choose? I can't choose. My heart is torn whether I stay and live in this world and have fruitful ministry or if I go to be with Jesus. And you think, where's the challenge there? He even says quite clearly what his preference is. He says, my desire is to be with Christ, and he says, that's far better. So he's straight out, what's his preference? He's straight out which one's better, yet he is still torn one or the other? How can you be undecided when you've clearly stated your preference and which one you think is far better? I think that gives us a very good picture of the love that Paul had for people and how desperately he wanted to see them come to faith. He went through all sorts of hardships. He was persecuted. Here he is contemplating, where would I rather be? And he says, I'm torn. This is as beautiful. This is everything I want. This is everything I've lived for. But at the same time, I live amongst the people who haven't heard the gospel, who I need to mature and grow in faith. And he says, I can't decide. He puts the spiritual needs of other people around him far before his personal preference. He stated his personal preference. My desire is to be with Christ. It's far better. Like if we were asked that question, where would we rather be? Most people might actually say, no, I'm actually happy to stay around a bit longer. But when you probe that, most people's answers as to why you want to stay around longer on this earth tend to be, I want to do this in my life. There's a holiday I haven't really done yet. I haven't got married or I haven't done this. Paul says, to live is Christ. He didn't say, I've got a bucket list and I haven't got through it yet. Paul's conclusion after expressing what it was his desire, what he thought was the better option, is shown here in verses 24, 26. But to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now this isn't Paul just taking one for the team. This is Paul who genuinely wants to see them grow in progress and grow in faith in God. As part of you might want to think, he's a bit arrogant, isn't he? Thinking that he's going to be the one, if he goes away it's not going to happen. But what Paul says is his goal is that they would glory in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say so that people would glory in Paul. So whether it's in life or in death, Paul's perspective, it is about Christ, it is for Christ, regardless of which way it goes. And having spoken of his situation, lastly, he addresses the Philippians in verses 27 to 30. Saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Broad statement, let all of your life be worthy of the gospel. Not just live a few good morals or have a few good ethics. That every aspect of your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has died a death for sin, that you belong to him, that he is your Lord and Master. By starting with only, he's kind of like, this is what it's about. A life lived worthy of the gospel. And part of how that's expressed corporately as a church is in our unity, as Paul says in verses 27 to 28. So that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, there's not too many things that are more damaging to the witness of the gospel than when Christians are hostile towards one another and when they're divided. Like when we go through the book of Philippians, you will notice that when we get to chapter 4, Paul specifically addresses two people in that church who were at loggerheads over something. Now, if the gospel is all about reconciliation, people reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, it damages the witness when there is not unity within a church, when there is division, when there is not reconciliation between people. When the body of Christ, the church, is being shown in a divided manner, it misrepresents Christ himself. Specifically, Paul says he wants them standing firm in one spirit, one mind. Wants them to be united about something that is very central. They all stand in the same place, that they all be driven by the same desire. And that desire is that they be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So not just that they would agree on the same doctrines, not just they'd all agree on the same, the gospel and what the gospel's about, but a striving and actively working together for the cause of the gospel. That is the unity. That is the picture he wants to see for the church in Philippi. You already saw back in the previous verses how he was encouraged with that fellowship that he's had with them from the moment they believed in their partnership in the gospel. And doing all this without being frightened in anything by your opponents. If anyone had something to be frightened about in the proclamation of the gospel, Paul had a few. It's even a time when he was dragged out of town because they thought he was dead. Now, the language being frightened by anything, it's a word that was used like a horse. Sometimes it sees something, gets spooked and goes off course. It says, don't be put off by that. Don't be put off when people oppose. Now, when we hear that, we think, it's all pretty easy. This week, I learnt exactly how fickle I am. Some of you may have seen that for the 3-2-1 thing that we're doing, had some Facebook advertising done. And it's quite good to see people responding, people that don't know sharing it with their friends and things like that. Then the last couple of days, there's a few negative responses on there. Like, Jesus is dead, get over it. Take your Stone Age beliefs back to the Stone Age. And then you go from being all excited, things are going forth, and I'm not going to lie and say that was discouraging to read things like that. But at the same time, I'm not surprised. But even if everything in the pursuit of the gospel was 100% negative, it doesn't change the fact the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It doesn't change the fact that it is the message that everyone needs to hear. Yet our natural response is to respond based upon our feelings. But when people do respond in this way, Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Now, when people have heard the gospel and who oppose it, having heard a demonstration and an understanding of the gospel, it's a sign of their destruction. But to stand firm despite the opposition is also a sign and the fruit of your salvation that has come from God. A God who, according to the last couple of verses, who graciously gives. So it literally translated, graciously gives your believing and your suffering. Both are described as being a gift of grace. Believing we can understand, but suffering, as Paul speaks on later on in this book, that fellowship of suffering with Christ, that identification with Christ in his suffering. We see in the book of Acts how they rejoiced, they were considered worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's a seriously challenging passage, and I'm glad we did it today. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We all get the second half, don't we? We all know when we die it's going to be pretty good. To live is Christ, that's a big challenge. When people look at the way in which we live on a day-to-day basis, where our priorities are, do they see a people to live is Christ? Because that's what Christian living is. If ultimately we're bound up with Christ, our union with Christ, we are one with Christ, this Christian living or the abundant life that Jesus spoke of is ultimately tied up with him. Throughout Acts it says, in him we live and move and have our being. For Paul is facing two potential outcomes. One of them's easy. Go to be with Christ. Got everything. One's hard. His goal is that God would be glorified whichever way it goes. That it's about him and it's for him. But I think the biggest challenge of this passage is that time when he contemplates, do I go and receive the fullness of Christ, go to be with him, see him face to face, never have to worry about sin, never have to worry about pain and death again? Or do I remain in this world? And he struggles with that challenge because he has that much of a heart for people that they might hear and know the gospel, that even the most glorious thing that we could ever experience, to be with Jesus, he's like, but I want others to come in to know him. It's my prayer for myself, it's my prayer for us as a church, that God would form that desire within us, that we'd see our personal desires not to be the highest thing in our list, but our desire for the spiritual well-being of others. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know certainly how selfish I can be in the way I live my life and the choices that I make, and how often they orient around my personal preferences and what would be most pleasing to me. Yet I'm also every bit as aware that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and we live amongst an abundance of people who do not know you. Lord, may we be challenged by Paul's heart and longing for the spiritual well-being of those around him. Not only that they would come to faith, but they would grow and mature in the faith. And Lord, we pray that with whoever gathers together this afternoon, that we would see you at work, that you would be convicting, you'd be drawing people to yourself. And just as Paul proclaimed when he spoke about the outcome that he would still remain ministering in this world, that all glory would go to you for your work, because you are the God who saves, not us. We thank you for the message you've entrusted to us. Help us to be good stewards of it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.